Morning. I'm glad that you're with us here this morning. Last week I mowed my lawn, and after I got done mowing, I couldn't find my phone or my keys. And of course, the first thing I did was pray about it because I didn't want to lose my phone. It's, you know, a little tiny computer. It's worth about $600. And I didn't want to lose the keys either because the key is kind of a special key. It has to be programmed for just for my car. And plus, I've lost keys before, and I didn't want to be embarrassed in front of Heidi losing another key. So I prayed about it. And my son, he says, well, let's just call the phone. Maybe you left the ringer on. And so he called it, and he heard it, and it had fallen down, slipped out of my pocket, fell down, and it was on the frame of the mower. Somehow it had caught there and stayed there. And so, wow, there's the phone. Thank you, Lord. But the keys, I wasn't quite sure that I had them in my pocket, and so I thought maybe they're in some other pocket. So for about a day, I looked through all my clothes and every place I could think of, thinking maybe they'll turn up, but no keys. So I thought, well, it's an acre yard. What are the chances that if I walk across the yard, I'm going to find the keys? You know, there's a lot of grass there, and you'd think pretty unlikely that they'd stay on top. But I prayed about it, and I thought, well, I'll just search the yard. So I just went across the yard, just scanning. It's really hard to keep your eyes going like this, but just trying to notice something and praying. And I thought, oh, my goodness, I was grumbling a bit. Why did I lose my keys? And I kept thinking, well, maybe I had this image of the keys at the southeast corner of our yard by the lilac bushes. And, you know, sometimes you have little impressions like that, and you just think, oh, that's nothing, you know. So I just kept going. I'll need to systematically get the whole yard. But that image just kept urging me, look there, look there. So finally I says, okay. I went and I looked. They were right there in the corner, right where I'd envisioned them to be. Was that the Holy Spirit answering my prayer? Giving me an impression of where those keys were? I mean, I don't know for sure. It's kind of a subjective thing. I mean, I might have found them anyway without that impression, but was it just kind of God in his kindness trying to save me some time and find the keys right away? I don't know for sure. How do we know what is the Spirit of God and what is maybe just coincidence or what is some under psychological thing, subliminal thing that we don't notice about ourselves? Sometimes it's mysterious to know, how do we really walk in the Spirit? How do we really have fellowship with the Spirit of God? I mean, if God really lives in us, what is that really supposed to look like? Well, here at Stonebrook, we believe that God is alive and that He has spoken, that He is speaking in this world. He's not silent. He's speaking many different ways. He is communicating himself to us. One is through creation. That's probably one of the most obvious ways. We see who God is through what he has made. I mean, all you have to do is look at the complexity of a cell, just or of DNA. Those that study that whole area is just so incredibly complex. You just see God's intelligence, how intelligent he is. Or as we look at a earthquake or at a hurricane or a tornado or even just the sun as it's beating down in the middle of the day, just the power of God. We see his power in creation. We see the vastness, how large he is as we look at the vastness of space that's just incomprehensibly, it just goes on and on and on. We see how vast God is. We see his personality in one another. I mean, just amazingly complex we are in our personalities, and we're reflecting the image of God. God has a personality. He's personal. We see love, God's love, as we see the love of a mother for her child, or a love of a husband for his wife, or a love of two friends who go out for lunch together regularly. We're reflecting something about God. So in creation, we see God is speaking to us about who he is and what he's like. If we only have eyes to see, and that's usually our problem, is that we're actually wanting to run away from him more than toward him. We want to be in charge ourselves. And yet if we have eyes to see, we can see he's speaking all around us. But even more than that, God has more forcefully and clearly spoken through the Bible. And what is the Bible? Well, it's a story. It's the story of God's working through history. Some have said you can take the story and break it down into several major chunks. You've got creation. You've got the fall of man into sin, into rebellion against God. You've got God's promise of redemption through Abraham and the people of Israel. Then you've got the coming of the redemption in the person of Jesus. God himself became a man and dwelt among us and revealed to us who God is more clearly than any time ever before. We've got him dying on a cross, resurrecting from the dead, and promising. And the end of the story, there'll be a culmination of everything will be summed up in Christ. He'll be Lord over all, and there'll be righteousness and peace and love and joy forever. That's the story of God. Well, we're talking about the Holy Spirit in this series, and it's interesting that there's a story involved there. You know, our church, we studied this a while back, and we were so impressed with how the Bible was not written in a systematic theology. You know, it didn't come and say, these are the attributes of God, and these are the attributes of man, and this is the way of salvation, in a linear type of way like that. But it came in a story. So we rewrote our doctrinal statement into story form. And you can look at our website. It's up there. Because we think it's important that God revealed it as a story to real live people who witnessed the revelation of God and have passed it on to us. Interestingly, there's also a story about the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're going to talk about today. What is the story of God bringing his Holy Spirit into the world? There's going to be a lot of reading today, so hold on. And get ready to do some reading here. Let's just start at the very beginning in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So here we see right at the very beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of creation itself, the Spirit of God was there. He helped create, was involved in creation of the world. We see the Spirit of God in the Old Testament working in the people of God. But it's interesting that the Spirit of God was not working in every single believer. It was in prophets and priests and kings and leaders. The Spirit would come upon them to empower them to do his work. Moses was one of those men. Let's look at this. Moses had been leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they were so cantankerous and so grumbly and so rebellious, he just was fed up with them. He couldn't take it anymore, and he says, I'm just not able to carry all this people alone. He was complaining to God. The burden is too heavy for me. And so God provides a solution. He says, I'm going to appoint 70 others to be with you, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Now, amazingly, here you've got probably around 3 to 6 million people that Moses was leading, and he was the only one who was filled with the Spirit of God. And he says, I'm going to take the Spirit that's on you and distribute it to 70 other leaders so that together they can bear this load with you. Look on, and 68 of them came to the place they were supposed to. Two of them were late. I don't know if they got up late or something, but they were out in the camp. They didn't come to where they were supposed to be. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. The Spirit had come upon them, even though they weren't where they were supposed to be, and they were prophesying. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Moses said, this would be wonderful if everybody had the Spirit of God. If everybody had this connection, would be in a sense a prophet before God. I wish that was the case, but it wasn't. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit was not universally given to all the people of God. Let's look at another. We read in Judges, again, These are some of the judges that talked about how they were filled and led by the Spirit of God, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And we look at King Saul, the first king of Israel. This is when he was being anointed as king, and the prophet said to him, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." Isn't this what we need? We need to be turned into different people. And I'm sure for Saul this was exciting to think about. God is going to powerfully come upon me, make me the leader that he wants me to be, and turn me literally into another man as the Spirit of God comes upon me. And that happened, and Saul led Israel. But interestingly, we see in the life of Saul that just having the Spirit of God, it's not a deterministic, automatic thing where the Spirit just kind of takes over and you do nothing, and he just does everything, because Saul ended up rebelling. He became proud. He ended up rebelling against the Lord. He stopped following the Lord, and eventually God rejected him as king and took the Holy Spirit from him, as we see. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him, I think, to discipline him with the hope that he'd repent. So we see not only was the Spirit not upon everyone, but he could leave. He wasn't permanently indwelling the people of God, even when they were filled with the Spirit. Okay, God, though, had promised a coming day, and we know the children of Israel were continually, the story of the Old Testament, they were continually rebellious, they continued in idolatry for year after year and generation after generation. Finally, God exiled them to the nations and disciplined them, brought them back eventually. But God gave them some promises here. He says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you, a new covenant that will be not like the old covenant." And in the middle of that covenant, he says, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." In this new covenant, there's going to be a change. There's going to be something internal that happens in the people of God that wasn't true in a previous age. I'm going to put my laws inside of them. They're going to be inscribed there. It's going to change them from the inside out. And how is that to happen? We see this in the prophet Joel. Joel prophesies, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Interesting. All. All those who believe in God. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Not just kings and prophets and priests, but even your children. "Your old men shall dream visions, and your young men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." It's a prophecy that the Spirit is going to come upon all the people of God. No matter what your economic, whether you're a leader, whether you're a slave, whether you're young, whether you're old, it's male, female, it'll be on everyone. The Spirit will come upon everyone. Wonderful promise. I'm sure the people of Israel were reading this and looking forward. We need this. We need the Spirit of God to be poured out upon us. And so then when John the Baptist came, we'll go to the Gospels now. When John the Baptist came, there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. And John the Baptist arose prophesying in the desert, and when the spirit of Elijah and the people were so excited that God has returned as a prophet to us like of old, and that we're following him. But John says, "This is nothing." He says, "I baptize you with water of repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry." I mean, this is just the beginning. The one that's coming, he is so much greater, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." He is going to come and bring the Holy Spirit, going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. The word baptize means to immerse. Immerse you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire." He's going to do two things. For those that accept him, for those who believe in him, he's going to baptize them and immerse them in the Holy Spirit. To those who reject him, to those who rebel, they'll be immersed in unquenchable fire, the fire of judgment. So John the Baptist prophesied this. Now let's look at Jesus, what he said about this. This is a really fun passage in John chapter 7, if you understand the context. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. And during that feast, the priests would take big jars of water and they'd fill them at the Pool of Siloam, and they would go in a procession up to the temple. And they would pour the water out before the Lord in the temple. And this was somewhat of a picture of the coming of the end, a hope for the coming of God to restore Israel to what he'd promised and to bring the kingdom of God in. Because in Zechariah, it talked about how in that day there'd be living water that'll be flowing out of Jerusalem to the east and to the west, and the world will just be transformed by the conditions of those days. And so they were looking, expecting this coming by the pouring out of this water. And during this feast, it says on the last day of the feast, the great day, probably when they were doing the ceremony, right in the middle of the ceremony, they're pouring out this water before the Lord. Jesus stands up and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart, out of his innermost being," it says in some translations, "will flow rivers of living water." Alluding to what it was talked about in Zechariah. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Very bold of Jesus to stand up and say, "Hey, I am the fulfillment of the, I'm a partial fulfillment of this feast, of your pouring out water. You come to me, I'll give you real water. I'll give you water that flows out of your inmost being. Whoever believes in me." Kind of arrogant if he wasn't who he claimed to be, wasn't it? And John says he was talking about the Spirit. Notice here, it says, doesn't say they'll trickle out. These waters will just trickle out of the heart. It's living water, water that gives life. The idea here might be like an artesian well, you know, just bubbling up, just surging up. You know, you don't have to draw, you don't have to work at it, it just bubbles up. Out of the heart, out of the innermost being. Interestingly, Jesus said that this is where the problem of man is. Our problem, where sin comes from, is from the heart, from the very innermost place. But when the Spirit comes, there'll be living waters bubbling up from inside. Wow, what wonderful words. Boy, don't we want this? Don't we want the Spirit of God to change our lives, to fill us up from within? Let's look at John, the next one that Jesus talks about in John 14. I ask you to get your Bibles out here because we're going to go through several verses here. On page 109, if you're using the House Bible next to you, it's in John chapter 14, and verse 15. Now let me set the stage a little bit for these verses. Jesus had was having the Last Supper with his disciples before he was to be crucified. He had told them that he was going to die and resurrect, but they hadn't really caught it. And here he's telling them that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And their hearts were troubled, as you can imagine, because Jesus was so meaningful to them in so many levels. You know, he had become a personal friend to them. They'd been with him for 3 years and they were very close. They'd gone through trials together and difficulties. He had been their leader. He'd been the one that straightened out their arguments between each other. He'd been the one that told them about God. And so they were obviously distressed to hear him say that, I'm going to leave. And he says, "You know where I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't even know where you're going, let alone how to get there." And he says, "Well, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He says, "I'm going to the Father, and that's how you can get to the Father, is through me." And Philip says, "Well, Lord, just show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been with you so long, and you haven't known me? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father." Jesus was saying, I'm such a representation of God. I'm telling you, I'm showing you through my life, the way I live, the way I, my attitudes, my actions, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amazing statement. But think of what this meant for the disciples. I mean, here was this revelation of God. Think of what it means for humankind. I mean, here's this revelation. God became a man and lived among us. What an amazing thing. But then he's going to leave. Oh, my goodness. Please, Jesus, stay. Please. Let's jump down to verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. This word another means another of the same kind, a helper like me. I'm going to ask him, he'll give you a helper like me to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father. He's going to give you another helper like me, that he'll be with you forever. Not like with Saul, where he could come, or with the prophets, where he could come and go, but he's going to be with you permanently. He's going to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. You know him. He's with you, and he had been. They had been doing miracles. They've been casting out demons. They've been doing healing through the power of the Spirit. They'd seen the power of the Spirit working in Jesus. But in some way, he wasn't just going to be with them, but he would be in them, in their very innermost being. Look at verse 25. It says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, I will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, this word helper is an interesting word. It's in Greek, it's the word parakletos. It means to call alongside to help. A lot of times it was used as a defense attorney. You know, they were defending you in court, or an assistant in your business. There was someone called alongside to help. Some translations translate this comforter. And I think he is that. He is a comforter. Some translate it counselor, and he is that. He's a counselor. But I think those words are a bit narrow. He's a helper, really, in every way. So I like the word help, the translation helper. And here it says that he will teach you all things. He's going to tell you. He's going to give you perspective on everything, not just on God, but on everything, on one another, on yourself, on just in everything. He'll teach you all things, and he'll bring to remembrance what I said to you. In a way, he's going to represent God just as I have. In a way, it's another type of an incarnation. The Spirit will be with you. Look at chapter 16. Verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Amazing, isn't it? It's better that I go, he says. Can you imagine that? I mean, how many times have you thought, oh, I just wish Jesus were here. I'd ask him this question, or I'd ask him that question. Or I'd have him straighten out this problem between these two people. And he could do a good job of it. I just wish Jesus were here, you know. I'd like to see him do some miracles. You know, it'd strengthen my faith. And, well, why did he leave? You know, I wish you were here. And Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go. Why? Because I'm going to send the Spirit. It's better for you that I not be here and the Spirit be with you, to be in you. That is better for you. Amazing. the gift of the Holy Spirit. I suppose one reason is that if you think about it, Jesus, when he's here physically, he could only be in one place at one time. But the Holy Spirit can be in every single believer, transforming that life, guiding that person, teaching that person in a way that Jesus couldn't. That may be part of it. He goes on to talk about some of what the Spirit will do. He says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So one of the things the Spirit will do, he'll convict people. He'll expose their hearts. He'll show them their rebellion. He'll bring them to Christ. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Again, he'll teach us. He's a teacher. For he will speak not on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that will come. He'll be predicting the future. He'll be guiding you into the truth. Okay, let's look now in the book of Acts in chapter 1, just a couple pages over, on page 100 or 909. We'll see the Holy Spirit comes in the promise. As Jesus goes to the cross, he weeps, as we sang there. He weeps for us, and yet he goes to the cross and he dies, and he resurrects from the dead. And in verse, and then he's speaking here to his disciples in verse 4, Acts chapter 1. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. This is a fulfillment of what John the Baptist said is about to happen, and you shouldn't start your ministry. You shouldn't go out and start preaching and proclaiming who I am yet. You need to stay because you need some power. You need some help. The Holy Spirit will be coming, and you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Look down at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is where the power to be a witness for Christ comes from. It's from the Holy Spirit. Okay, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here they were gathered in this house, and there was this really powerful sound like of a rushing wind, so powerful that people all over the city heard it, and they thought, what is that? And they all rushed to this area to see what was happening, and they found these people, Galileans, who only spoke, they might have spoken a little bit of Greek, but their native language was Aramaic. And they were speaking all kinds of different languages. And this was during the feast of Pentecost, one of the great feasts of the Jews, where people from all over the world were gathered. Some people say that during these feasts, the population of Jerusalem would triple as people came from across Judea and Galilee and all over the world. And so you had these people, and gives a list of some of the cities here, Parthians and Medes and all these different places, all these different languages. They heard them speaking their own tongues, their own languages. But some of them, maybe they were next to somebody that was speaking a language they didn't know. They said, that guy must be drunk. He couldn't understand what he was saying because he didn't happen to know that language. And so Peter stands up in verse 14. Standing with the 11, he lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk. For it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then Peter goes on to quote the prophecy that we just had talked about, that we just read out of Joel. It shall be in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on the servants, I'm going to pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. And so this, Jesus says, this is the fulfillment of what Joel said would be coming. The Holy Spirit to indwell every single person who believes in God. All of the people of God. Jump down to verse 32. He goes on to tell them about Jesus and how he was truly the Messiah, even though they'd crucified him. And so let's look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That word means Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone to whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So Peter said this, God is opening up a whole new way of salvation. Everyone, anyone who believes can have the Spirit of God now. Believe in Jesus and you can have this same gift. Just stop and think about it for a moment. This gift is just amazing to think about. I have a quote of one man here. Surely the most profound benefit of salvation is the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is more wondrous in all the universe than that the infinitely glorious Holy Spirit indwells or lives in finite human beings? I mean, think about it. The transcendent God who made everything, who's way, way, way above us, so much more powerful, so much more intelligent, is chosen to live inside of everyone who believes in Jesus. He's in us. What an amazing benefit of salvation. Let's look at some of those benefits. We'll be going through some of these throughout the next few weeks as we look at this series in more detail. But one is fellowship with the Spirit. We don't have to be alone anymore because the Spirit lives within us. Here's another quote. In the garden, Adam and Eve had a relationship with God that seemed fairly similar to the type of relationship that human beings have with one another. You know, they seemed to talk with God and he'd answer directly. Today, we don't really have that kind of relationship with the Spirit, but the New Testament believers' experience of the indwelling Spirit would seem to be, in some respects, a more intimate form of relationship. He doesn't just walk beside us. He lives within us. Think about this. I don't know who you're the closest to in this world. You know, for me, it's certainly my wife, but she doesn't live within me. And there's sometimes, you know, when something's happening in my soul or heart, and it's just so personal, I just can't find words to explain it. We find this in care ministry a lot of times when people look at hurting places or describe experiences or what they're feeling inside, it's just impossible to explain to another human being. And it can be so comforting to know that the Holy Spirit, He knows exactly every thought. He knows exactly how you feel. He knows exactly how you think. There's a fellowship there that's impossible with any other person. We talked about how the Spirit leads us into all the truth. He gives a spiritual understanding of all things, not just Scripture, but all of reality, such that other persons, indeed all things, are interpreted in terms of the new creation. He leads us into all the truth. I know after I came to Christ, I noticed this. I'd been trying to read through the New Testament. I'd gotten through the Gospels and the book of Acts and Romans, and I was starting into Ephesians, and I came upon some believers that shared this message of Christ, kind of like Peter did, and that I could have the Holy Spirit, and I repented, I believed in Christ, and I went back, and I opened up my Bible to Ephesians 1, and it's just like, it leaped out of the page at me almost. It just, something spoke deeply into my heart that hadn't been the way it was before. And I read it, and I was in awe. I thought, oh my goodness, you know, these wonderful promises just came to life to me. And I don't think about it much, but it's still the same today often when I read the Bible. Not every time, but often the Bible just comes to life. And I think it's the Holy Spirit who's touching me where I need it. He's applying it where it's needed. He'll lead us into the truth. The next one, let's look at, he gives understanding of our inner world. This seems to be a particular work of the Holy Spirit. He's come to write God's laws on our hearts. He's come to transform us from the inside out, not just our outward behavior and going to church and helping people. He wants to get right down to the very innermost parts of our soul and to our motives and our beliefs and change those areas. He searches our hearts. He reveals our motives, convicts us of our sins, and exposes false beliefs. This sort of exposure is absolutely necessary for change and growth into Christ-likeness. It is the key to freedom. It's finding out and exposing what's really going on in the heart, which is often quite ugly. It's often quite embarrassing. But because of the grace of Christ, we can invite God through the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and show us what's happening there, what's driving our behavior. It's the key. It's the key to freedom, the key to change. This week I've been struggling with just a sense of, one part of me has been struggling with a sense of just not really accomplished, maybe insignificance. You know, I think about my life and just how slowly it seems like I'm changing personally. I think about some of the people I'm trying to help and some of the discipleship I'm trying to do and grow the church. And, you know, it doesn't seem, sometimes it just seems like nothing's really happening, you know. I'm just plodding along. No real significance. And, you know, as I was looking at that, I looked at a verse in Psalm 16 as I was reading the Faith Walker's Journal. I don't know if you subscribe to that, but I read that every day. It comes to my email inbox. You can get that to come to your email inbox. It's written by the pastors and their wives in our Association of Churches. And so this is one lady had written on Psalm 16. I think I might have it up here. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I was thinking about that. I thought, it's like something was speaking to this part of me that just wants to be so significant, like a great man, you know, Billy Graham or something like that. I've got that part of me. I'd like to be a great, great man. And something was speaking to me, Dave, you're not really content with your inheritance, aren't you? You don't really believe that the lines have fallen to you. This part of you doesn't believe that the lines have fallen to you in pleasant places. And I thought about the first verse. Actually, someone else shared the same verse that God is trying to hit me over the head with this verse yesterday. The Lord is my chosen portion. The Lord. What do I need besides Him? What do we really need if we have God besides Him? And as I read these verses, I thought, you know, Dave, you're just being proud. You're just not content to be the finite creature that God made you to be. You just need to humble yourself and be content with who you are, what God has made you to be. And realize that you have enough. You have the Lord. That was an example how I think the Spirit, He likes to get way down inside and look at our motives and correct them and help us in the inner person. He gives us spiritual power. As we learn to walk in the Spirit, our thinking, emotions, and desires, motives, and even our wills become unified and directed by the Spirit. This is how God changes us. Here is true freedom. We are set free to be what we were created to be, to love, to serve, and to give. I remember after I came to Christ many years ago, I was working in an assembly line, and I hit my thumb with a hammer or some instrument that we're working with, and man, it really hurt. And boy, before that, I know exactly what would have come out of my mouth. It had been a big streak of curse words, but out of my mouth came "Praise the Lord!" And I just was, whoa, where did that come from? I didn't have to control it. It didn't, it just came out. Now, not everyone, when they come to Christ, will their swearing change like that immediately. Sometimes God works in our hearts differently, and there was a lot more struggle than that, but it showed me that, well, there's something different here. The Spirit of God is in me. I remember sitting at a table in the union, and I was a classic girl watcher. I loved to watch the girls, and Jesus would call it lust, I think. And I realized it was wrong. I'd been trying to stop it for months, trying to just look at women as people, not as objects for my own lust. And I remember sitting there at the table, and it's really pretty cool. I'd walked by, and it just was different. It didn't have the power over me that it did. And I thought, I think the Spirit of God is in me. I think He's changing me. He's helping me in these areas. There's spiritual power there. One last verse for us to look at. Remember the story of Jacob? Jacob was fleeing from his brother that he betrayed and stole his birthright, his inheritance, his blessing. And he was fleeing to away, and he had to lay on the ground that night. He didn't have any bed. He laid on the ground. He didn't have a pillow. He put up a rock as his pillow. And in this midst of this extreme anxiety and fear and loneliness in this hard, lonely place, God appears to him. He has a dream in the middle of the night, a vision of a stairway with at the top is the Lord, and the angels of God are going up and down in the stairway. And God gives him a promise, Jacob, I'm going to be with you, and I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll give your descendants this land, the same promise he'd given to Abraham. He reaffirms it to Jacob there. And Jacob wakes up and he says this. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I do not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I want you to think about that. How often is that the case with us? The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Oh, God was with Jacob that whole time, not just that night in that dream. He was with him always. And He's with you and I. He lives in our heart by the person of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you need to come to Christ. And you too can receive, like Peter said, you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Wherever you are, you should be thinking, how awesome is this place? This is the gate of heaven. God is here. He's in me. He's with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the awesome gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, it amazes us that God could come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and become a man. It amazes us how He could suffer on our behalf and die and rise from the dead. It amazes us what you have in store for us in the future. But Lord, we're also amazed today to think about the Holy Spirit and the awesome gift that we have, that He's in us as we believe in you, that He's in us forever, that He's changing us from the inside out, that He's working in our hearts and our lives and our motives and digging in deep into our souls, bringing radical transformation. That he's like an artesian well, that water just bubbling up out of us. And Lord, we acknowledge to you that we block up that well so often. We throw stones and stuff in there and we'd stop it up, God, but if we would just let it come, it would flow out. Help us to learn that you are here, that you are with us, that we can have faith in the living God being with us and helping us and changing us. Lord, help us to remember your presence and to turn to you moment by moment and walk in the power and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We ask you those things in Jesus' name. Amen.